Let me tell you the story of a man who lived 2,000 years ago. Before he was born, his mother knew he would not be a normal child. An angelic vision told her that her son would be divine. Miraculous signs and wonders accompanied his birth. And as a child, he was religiously precocious and came to the temple at a young age to learn more. As an adult, he left home to engage in an itinerant preaching ministry. He urged people to live for what is spiritual and not merely for the material things of this world. He gathered disciples about him who remembered his words and his deeds, and he performed miracles to confirm the faith of his disciples, who maintained that he brought back to life the daughter of a Roman official. He provoked opposition, which ultimately charged that he was a magician in league with the demons. Eventually, he was brought up on charges before Roman authorities. And even after he left this world, his followers claimed that he had ascended into heaven and that they had seen him alive. These disciples wrote books about him, and some of these writings survive even to this day. Now, I'm speaking, of course, of Apollonius of Tyana. You remember him. He was born a short distance from Tarsus, the hometown of Paul in southern Turkey. Apollonius was a famous Neo-Pythagorean philosopher in the first century and a contemporary of Jesus. A worshiper of the pagan gods, his life and teachings were recorded by his follower, Philostratus. The followers of Apollonius often met up with the followers of Jesus, and heated debates ensued about who was superior, Jesus or Apollonius. Folks, there have always been rivals to Jesus. Those who felt that others surpassed this humble rabbi from Nazareth. In fact, Paul would say in his letter to the Corinthians, and I love this phrase, there are God's many and Lord's many. Indeed, there were multiple pagan gods on Mount Olympus, some of whom appeared on occasion in human form. And some were part human and some part divine, like Hercules with a human mother and a divine father. And there were many political leaders, are you surprised, who were elevated to divine status, most notably Caesar Augustus. The entire imperial Roman theology was based on divinizing subsequent Caesars, making a god out of these very human emperors. And in the ancient world, there were many statues of Augustus Caesar. You can still see them. And they're always in the nude to signify that the emperor, like the gods, was divine. So the idea of a human who was also divine was quite common in the first century world. Indeed, it was the talk of the town. Now, I have been thinking lately about that phrase, God's many and Lord's many. I wonder how many there are in our generation. My goodness, there's so many to choose from. John Calvin famously said this, the mind is a perpetual maker of idols, that is, false gods. So many people, for instance, make a god out of their nation. The imperial theology of Rome has been used again and again for empires that have come and gone. Some make a god out of our nation. But why would anyone do that, really? Why? And others, I think, make gods out of our sports heroes. These athletic stars assume a kind of divine status in our society, now especially with the enormous earnings they make, even at the collegiate level. For several years, I don't know if I've told you this, I was a sportscaster. What was I thinking? And I interviewed many, quote, big stars. I'll tell you about them if you really insist. And I can assure you that the best way to get over worshiping athletes is to get up close and personal with them. The allure falls away rather quickly. Now, others offer that same kind of adulation to entertainment figures, the stars, the stage and screen, etc. People with fame and fortune bedazzle us, even make us deeply envious. But again, why would anyone do that, really? Celebrities of all kinds, I have discovered, of all makes and models, have feet of clay, just like us. Friends in Christ, the most alluring god of our time is simply money, especially big money. The vast amounts of money that athletes and celebrities accumulate make them seem godlike, not to mention the captains of industry swimming in cash. Have you noticed the aura that we've placed over billionaires in our time? I assure you, it's not a halo. Jesus himself knew that money is the ultimate rival to God. It is the ultimate idol, the thing we most covet and desire. And that's why he warned us, you cannot serve both God and money. It's an either or. And it's still true. So again, I ask you, why would anyone make money into a god? Paul was right. There are gods many, and there are lords many, and they seek to capture our hearts. And that is why Paul in the Colossian letter challenges us to know who we are and whose we are. We do not attach ourselves to these lesser gods. The exalted Christ towers over all things and calls us to walk away from that kind of idolatry. We belong, Paul says, to one who is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look in the face of Christ. We belong to one who is the firstborn of all creation. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so we submit ourselves to one in whom and for whom all things in heaven and on earth were created. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hear that exalted high Christology? And so we acknowledge him, the head of the body, the church. In him, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, making peace by the blood of the cross. He is the firstborn from the dead. And because of this exalted status, he is to have first place in everything. Let me say that again. He is to have first place in everything. In other words, the risen Christ is supreme in our lives. Jesus is Lord of all, and he is the Lord of my life, and he is the Lord of your life. Now, our baptism reminds us that we really have died with Christ, and our lives are hidden in Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we do not belong to ourselves, but the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So I belong to Christ, who rules my heart with love and grace. And the lordship of Jesus Christ means that I have given up trying, and boy have I tried, to be the master of my fate and the captain of my ship. That ship has gone down many times. That role is reserved for Christ alone. Jesus seeks to rule your life, every single aspect of it, no exceptions. Now, I'm going to tell you a story about a sermon I heard more than 50 years ago. And I would suggest that not many of us remember sermons 50 years ago, or even last week. But I used to hear a preacher in college whose role, I think, was to make us feel uncomfortable. And he succeeded. You ever heard a preacher like that? You know what I'm talking about. So I heard this sermon 50 years ago, and I've never forgotten it, and I'd like to share it with you. He described the process of conversion, that slow and painful process of making us over into the image of Christ. He said it goes like this. First, our hearts are strangely warmed. We feel the love of Christ, the glow of Christ's amazing grace and love. Our emotions well up as we experience God's mercy and tenderness for us in our lives. Second, our minds begin to understand what we're experiencing. Our thinking begins to change and change radically sometimes. And we become deeply curious about the faith. Three, our hands begin doing things for others. Acts of service, acts of mercy, random acts of kindness. Four, then our feet begin to take us to places we would have never gone before, engaging people we would have never had the time of day to deal with. People so different from us, yet now viewing them differently as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. So far, so good? Then he stopped preaching and started meddling. He said that the most difficult conversion process happens in what he called our loins. That means first our sexual behavior, the intimate part of our lives, the part we most want to keep to ourselves and for ourselves. And as a college student, that really got my attention. And I still think it needs our attention. And then he concluded with a totally surprising note. He said that the final frontier, the ultimate place of conversion, happens in the rear pocket of our jeans. This was Texas. It finally converts, yay, it finally converts our pocketbooks. So the ultimate test of our conversion is really the attitude we have about our money. If Jesus is Lord of your life, your whole life, then he is preeminently the Lord of your finances. And if you have been changed by the grace of Christ, an amazing generosity wells up in your hearts. And so that we can finally say gratefully, all that I am and all that I have is a gift from God. Now do you understand why I've never forgotten that sermon? Was he meddling? Am I meddling? Actually, the better question is Jesus the Lord over your pocketbook and also all the rest of your life? Maybe that is Jesus' question being posed to me today, and I'll offer it to you. Something to think about, something to pray about. So today, let us celebrate that our risen Savior is also the Lord of our lives, every single nook and cranny, no exceptions, from head to foot and everything else in between. Lord of all, supreme in all things, a Lord and a Savior who loves you with an outlandish love, and a Lord and a Savior who wants all of you to be in his service. So friends in Christ, this is our calling, and this is our challenge. Thanks be to God. Amen.